you've heard the saying, sometimes you can bite off more than you can chew. I think I've done that today. Well, this morning, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, we're going to go back to the garden. I hope you don't think we're stuck in the garden, but we will be there again today. And we're going to consider and still look at that spiritual duty of watching and praying. Why this duty is so important. Why it is so critical to the survival of the three disciples. And why it was so necessary for these three to obey and carry out the command of Christ to watch and pray in the garden. And we have, over the course of a number of months, looked at the garden, why these disciples should have watched and prayed. In fact, in the past, we've considered that Christ gave them a direct command, which they disobeyed. There were warnings upon warnings that they should have caused their hearts to be stirred, to be watchful, because Christ warns them about the spiritual tsunami that's coming their way. We have looked at why and given thought to the three because of their love for Christ. They should have wanted to avoid his great disappointment. For that reason alone, they should have also watched and prayed. But also, out of their love. Any good friend, out of love, will stay awake and will come alongside and stand close to a friend, to a loved one. They'll sit by their bedside of one they love, of the one that is suffering, and they did not do that. And today I want to go back again to the garden and still focus on the why. Why should these three disciples have taken the time? Why should they have taken precious time to watch and pray in the garden? So please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 26. And we'll be reading from 36 to 46. And we're going to read what happens again in the garden. I think it's wise that we remind ourselves of the garden scene. So beginning then at verse 36, Matthew 26, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, is it possible? If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, this cannot pass away unless I drink it. Your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is beaten, betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Well, we know from this passage before us and from the other two Gospels that the three disciples, they slept. And they slept rather soundly, we're told. We also know that they were found to be sleeping not once, not twice, but three times, three different occasions. And I want us to pause here and briefly look at verse 41. We'll be looking at verse 41 for most of our meditation today. Verse 41, and I want to read it again. "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." What can we learn? What can we learn from verse 41? Verse 41, in terms of watching and praying. Well, in this verse before us, we see that the three disciples, they're given good reason and purpose for why they need to so desperately watch and pray. It's in the verse. Christ, as we read here, does not simply give them a command and expect them to obey and follow it. No, the verses before us tell us much more than that. Christ here gives a clear, simple, and concise instruction as to why they needed to watch and pray. These three disciples were going to struggle. They weren't going to struggle or guess or ask the question, why did they need to watch and pray? No, here, Christ, clear and concise reason he gives them. So he says that you may not enter into temptation. There should not have been any question. Many of us, There should not have been any question on the part of the disciples in terms of what Christ wanted to do. There should have been no confusion here as to why they needed to watch and pray. And here I think it would be helpful for us to generally understand what it means by the word temptation. That's what we find in our verse here. There's the word temptation. But secondly, there's another phrase here that's found, and it says entering into temptation. So what I'd like to do is spend a little bit of time understanding what we mean by temptation and what we mean by entering into temptation. Many of you perhaps know the Puritan writer John Owen. He actually died at the young age of 67. And he lived in the late 1600s. He's been called the greatest British theologian of all times. And he wrote over some 80 works. And one of the works that he wrote is titled Temptation and Sin. And it's considered by many to be the book, the go-to book, that best defines and explains the workings of sin and temptation in the life of the believer and the unbeliever. One well-known pastor, he writes this. It's a life-changing book for him. It's the most, he says, the life-changing book that he has ever read. John Owen on Sin and Temptation. And in his book, John Owen defines temptation. And here's how he defines it. It is anything for any reason. Anything for any reason that tries to influence, tries to seduce us, tries to draw our mind and heart away from the obedience to God and towards any kind of sin. Temptation, anything, for any reason, that tries to influence, to seduce, or draw the mind and heart away from the obedience to God and towards any kind of sin. The book of James tells us that the man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts. He's enticed. He's dragged away. The word entice suggests hunting and luring of an animal into a trap, where the trap is baited and the animal is tricked and lured into this hidden and concealed trap. The word entice can also paint the picture of catching fish. The word literally means to capture or to catch. It means to entice, to catch a fish with bait. James is telling us that the person is tempted when the baited hook, that baited trap, lures us away. It seduces, it deceives. And that person is captured by their own lusts in order to enjoy the bait. That is what is meant by temptation. But here in verse 41, we have a different sentence structure, a different language, a different phrase is being used here. And it's more than just temptation. And it's the same identical language that's repeated in all of the three Gospels. The phrase entering into temptation. And the words are spoken by Christ himself. Well, then, what is the meaning? What is the meaning of entering into temptation? And believe me, not everyone agrees on it. John Owen and John Calvin didn't agree. But here I want to quote from John Owen. And he says this, and he says some interesting things about temptation. We have no promise, he says, that we shall not be tempted. There's no promise in our Bibles that we will not be tempted. Nor are we to pray, he says, for absolute freedom from temptation. No, he says, there are no such promises found in our Bibles. But the clear direction that we were given here for our prayers, and that comes here for a clear focus in the garden, is we are not to be led into temptation. That's what we're to pray for. It is entering into temptation we are to pray against. We may and will be tempted. If you're a human being, you're going to be tempted. But the message here is what the disciples and you and I should do. We should battle the issue of entering into temptation by using the weapons of watching and praying. That's the message here. John Owen goes on to say this about entering into a temptation. It happens, he says, when Satan attacks us with greater and stronger and more aggressive force. It is not an ordinary attack by Satan. It's not his normal way of attacking. Our hearts, he says, are somehow entangled into the temptation. There's an entanglement here. The heart may try to push back. It may try to defend itself. It tries some form of self-defense, the heart, but it cannot. It's unable to fully eject all of the poison, he says, that has been injected there. The soul finds it hard to resist this entanglement. This is entering into temptation. And he further describes it as entering into a powerful or frightening allurement, a frightening attraction, he says. It's described like a magnet that is slowly drawing and pulling you into this magnetic field. Interesting, but Owen also writes that entering in temptation does not mean that you've been conquered by it. And this is where Owen and Calvin don't agree. Entering into temptation does not mean you've been conquered by it. It does not mean you've entered sin or you've committed sin or you've done something evil. Entering into temptation is not about sinning. You haven't sinned. You haven't done something evil. A man, he says, may enter into temptation, yet not fall into temptation. God can still provide, or will still provide, or can provide a way of escape. When a man has entered into temptation, God can still break him away from it, from the snare, and free him, and defeat the efforts of Satan. So you may have entered into temptation, but you still can be brought away from it. In Timothy, we also read, falling into temptation. That's how Timothy writes it. It is like a man who falls into a pit. And once he's in the pit, he's trapped. He's snared. He's entangled. The man's not killed. He's not destroyed, but he's entangled. He does not know how to get out of the pit. He doesn't know how to free himself. He doesn't know how to get back to that freedom that he once enjoyed. When we allow a temptation to enter into us, then we have entered into temptation. When we allow a temptation to enter into us, then we have entered into a temptation. The bottom line is this. Temptation is out there. It's out there. And it's always out there. And it comes at us from a whole bunch of different sources and different paths. One of those ways is through our five senses. That's one of the ways that temptation comes at us, through one of our five senses or a combination of those. They can be the gateways of temptation, our senses, the gate of the eyes, the ears, the smell, the touch, the taste, all gateways for temptation to come at us, approach us, the pathways, the gateways. All are gateways in which Satan, the world, can approach us with temptations. And sometimes we need to shut those gates. The simple and clear message to these three disciples was this from Christ. You do not want to enter into temptation, and you need to avoid it. You need to avoid entering into temptation, and the great means to help you, dear disciples, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Christ gave them a spiritual duty. He says, watch and pray. He tells them to watch and pray. But by telling them to watch and pray, he also gives them the spiritual weapons to fight the enemy. Watch and pray are the weapons. And like any good military leader, it was not just a command. It was not just an order, do as I say. He gives a purpose. He gives a reason. A command. He tells them about the weapons of the enemy. He tells them, temptation is coming. There's a weapon coming at you here. It's from the enemy. It's called temptation. So Christ doesn't just simply give them command. He tells them there's a weapon coming at you from the enemy. It's called temptation. That the enemy is going to use temptation. He tells them that. He also tells them, you have your own powerful weapon here, my friends. That's why you need to watch and pray. He that would be little in temptation must be much in prayer. That's what Owen says. He that would be little in temptation, let him be much in prayer. He writes that our watching and praying must include three ingredients. There's three important ingredients if we're going to watch and pray over temptation. I'm going to speak to each one of those. In order for us to have victory, in order for us to conquer, in order for us to have obedience, in order for us not to enter into temptation, we need to keep three things in mind. And I want to suggest that these three truths were not in the minds of the disciples at the time in the garden. They weren't thinking about these three things, that's for sure. If they were, they wouldn't have slept so quickly and so soundly. The first requirement, so there's three of them. The first requirement is this. You and I must recognize that temptation is danger. Temptation is dangerous. We must believe and be convinced from our Bibles of the great danger of temptation. That's the first ingredient, the first truth. And here's the problem. Here's the problem. And one writer writes this. He says, this is the problem about temptation for the Christian. The problem is that most of us are like these three disciples. We simply don't believe that temptation is all that dangerous. We might say that sin is dangerous, right? But not temptation. Sin's dangerous, but not temptation. Why everyone is tempted, are they not? Besides, it's not sin. It's temptation. Jesus was tempted, was he not? That's the type of thinking that we have here. And he calls this, he says, this is faulty reasoning on our part. This type of reasoning, he says, makes us careless. We're not watchful when we think that about temptation. We're naive, he says, in both our understanding about sin and about temptation. If we think like that, we're naive about sin and temptation. Yes, he says, I'm sure all of us would agree that sin is dangerous. Sin leads to death. Most of us, I think, would all agree that sin is dangerous because it separates us from God. It separates the soul from God. Sin is dangerous. And yes, we would all say that it's dangerous. Sin is dangerous because the soul who sins shall die. Sin's dangerous. No question here at all. But here's the point that he's making. What about temptation? What about temptation? Do we have the right thinking about temptation? Someone has said this, if we don't flee temptation, sin will surely follow. We all need to grasp the truth about the seriousness, about the danger of temptation. We must not take temptation lightly. Temptation and sin are similar. They're connected. They're much like watching and praying. You can't separate them that easy. They hang out together. They go together. Someone has said, let no man pretend to fear sin who does not also fear temptation that leads to sin. Let no man fear sin who does not also fear the very temptation that leads to sin. We must daily keep alive in our hearts an awareness of both sin and temptation. Both are great dangers to our souls. The disciples did not watch and pray because they did not believe, I don't think, that temptation was that dangerous. If the disciples had remembered the truth, perhaps, just perhaps, they would not have fallen asleep. If they'd taken the words of Christ seriously about entering into temptation, Christ tells them, you don't want to enter into temptation. It's dangerous. If they'd taken those words seriously, if it was a life matter of life and death, if they saw it as sin, perhaps they would not have slept so soundly. Anyone who sees danger or expects danger, they watch. If you expect danger, you see danger, you don't shut your eyes. You don't fall asleep as soundly as these three disciples did. How many of us, here's the question, how many of us, if your life was at stake, if you were, for example, sitting on some military outlook, a post, a military post, you were a sentinel, You're there to watch. You're there to watch for the enemy. And as you're sitting there, as you're waiting there, you know the enemy's out there somewhere. You know he's able to sneak up upon you. It is a sneak attack. You know he could cut your very throat if you're sleeping. Difficult to sleep, is it not? When danger surrounds you, difficult to sleep. If you understand there's danger. No, the disciples didn't understand the danger. They had blind spots here. They did not see temptation. They did not see entering into temptation as great dangers, as a serious matter for their survival. They were not ready. And they became scarred and wounded because of their sin. They did not watch because they did not see the danger that was about to come upon them. They were quite contrary to Christ's words. They only saw the lush and quiet garden. Sweet place of fellowship. That's where they came and prayed with Christ. This was not a place of foreboding danger. Even the words of Christ to watch and pray that they would not enter into temptation was not enough. They were not enough to cause them to see the great danger that faced them. No, they fell, and they fell into unforgettable sin. The second requirement, the second issue, the second great need that we have to keep in mind here is that watching against temptation requires us to recognize that we're helpless. We're weak. Two things, danger and weakness. Again, John Owen writes this, "We must never forget that it is not in our power to keep ourselves from temptation and sin." Jesus prayed for his disciples on that very night, that same night they slept. The same night that he prayed for them, they slept. And he prayed that the Father would keep them. We are all kept by the power of God. Christ prays for his Father to keep us and instructs us to pray for it ourselves. It's not a thing in our own power. We're weak. Again, from John Owen, the ways, he says, of entering into temptation are many. There's many out there. They're various. They're imperceptible. And their means, he says, are effective and they're powerful. Their entrances are deceitful and subtle. These are temptations. And we're weak. And our watchfulness is so unspeakable, he says here, that we cannot in the least keep or preserve ourselves from it. We're so weak. We're so unwatchful that we cannot preserve ourselves by ourselves from temptation. We fail both in wisdom and power for this great work. We need to be constantly reminding ourselves of our weakness, and God's great compassion and willingness to help us. The Father invites us to the throne of grace in the time of need, and Christ our High Priest, who was tempted like us, he will hear us, he will help us, and he will come. We must remember our own helplessness, and it must help us to stay watchful. And again, look at the disciples here. I want to look at the disciples when it comes to this whole aspect of weakness. Time and time again, we see their confidence. They're self-sufficient, these guys. We'll never forsake you. They all say it, not just Peter. They all proclaim to be firm and loyal to Christ. I will never deny you. Peter, he puffs up, he puffs his chest up, and he pounds his chest. And they argue. They argue on the way to the garden. Who will take the best seat in heaven? Who's going to get the front row in heaven? Which one of them will be sitting on Christ's right hand? That's the conversation they're having as they walk to the garden. If that's not confidence, I don't know what is. John MacArthur writes this, "The disciples simply had to listen to Christ, and they would have realized that he was gently and continually reminding them of their insufficiency. Christ never built them up in terms of self-courage and self-reliance and self-confidence. Christ never spoke of that to them. No, it was the opposite. It was always the opposite. He was always reminding them of their weakness and urging them to seek him for strength. They needed to realize their spiritual poverty. They needed to lean on him for strength. Christ repeatedly held up humility high. It's high. Christ holds humility high up. But he condemned the pride and the self-confidence of Pharisees. His teaching on this subject could not be clear. Yet in the moment of their greatest trial, all the disciples, all they could do was assert their own strength, their own self-sufficiency. It was a catastrophic error, and it was a catastrophic failure for these three. Let him who thinks he stands beware lest he fall. That's what we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Instead of trusting themselves, they should have been seeking strength from a higher source. And they were about to learn a lesson that none of them would ever forget. Never forget. And Peter and the others did not know it, but an unseen battle was being waged against their souls. They went on this downward spiral. They were out of control. I almost feel like it's a bottomless pit here. Their sin, it was full of fear. They were desperate to save their own skin. They became cowards. They denied Christ. They were ashamed to be named with the name of Christ. And it started in the garden. When they closed their eyes, when they slept, they needed to stay awake. They needed to watch and pray over their temptations that were soon to reveal and expose their hearts. The third important requirement when it comes to watching and praying is to rest on the promises of God. Again, Mr. Owen is helpful here, and he writes that our faithful Father has promised to keep us. So the third ingredient is we must rest on the promises of God in our temptation. As we pray, as we think about our temptations, we must rest on those promises. He has promised a way of escape for tempted believers. No temptation has overtaken you that such as come to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The promise is sure, it's steadfast. God intends for us to trust his promises. And what about the three disciples here? Did they have the many promises that we have to rest on? On two occasions, he tells them that they are to pray to their Father in heaven, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." They're told the Lord's Prayer more than once. God would deliver them. That was the promise that they were to rest upon. Christ himself, he gave them promise after promise. He promised he would never leave them. He promised that he would come to them again. He promised that a helper would come to teach them all things. He promised many things in the upper room to them. He has promises how he was to be raised. He had promises that he would meet them again in Galilee. He had promises that they would be restored, they would be converted, and they would be used again and strengthened again. But they did not think, they did not remember any of the promises. And they gave way. They gave way to their temptations. They gave way to their fears. And they forsook him. And as we prepare for the table today, I want us to give two thoughts. One thought for us, and one thought about Christ. The first thought is about us. And let me ask the question here. And the question is for me and for you, by the way. But the question is this: How do we pray? What do our prayers look like? That's the question. What do they look like? I'm sure most of us pray. Not as frequently as we should, but I'm sure most of us pray. I'm sure most of us pray over our sin. Perhaps not as much as we should, but I'm sure most of us do that. But do we pray not to be tempted? How much do you and I pray over our temptations? How much do we pray over entering into temptation? Do you and I pray about the dangers of temptation? Do you pray about your weaknesses when it comes to temptation? Do you pray and remind yourself of the promises of God? Do you pray about the dangers of temptation? Do you pray about those three ingredients, danger, helplessness, and God's promises when it comes to temptation? Do we pray about His strength, His help? Perhaps, just perhaps here, if you and I gave more thought and more time in our prayers about temptations, we would sin less. And we would end up spending more time preventing our sins than asking for forgiveness from our sins. If we prayed more about temptation, that's like a preventative measure, we might have less and less sin if we prayed more about our temptations. And finally, as we go to the table, we need to think upon Christ. That's what the table is all about. That's what it's speaking to us about. And there are two wonderful verses here, two wonderful verses found in Hebrews about Christ and about temptation. The first one is found in Hebrews 2:18. And here we read this: "For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." It's a beautiful verse. Christ was tempted like we are, and He's able to come to our aid. The other verse is Hebrews 4:15. "For we have a high priest, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness." Christ sympathizes with our weakness. "But the one who was tempted in all things, like us, but unlike us, without sin." What a Savior we have. We do have a wonderful Savior. He is the one who can help us. He's the only one that can help us. And He is the one that can sympathize with us in our temptations. Please take your hymnals, your blue hymnals, and turn to Him.